Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, if you would, please. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we've been looking at a description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we've been talking about His superiority. We found already that He is greater than the angels. We found that His position is far above anyone else in all of creation. We found that He possesses a more excellent name, that He is a more excellent messenger, and that He brings a more excellent message. And tonight, we're going to see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that He is better than Moses. Now, it may seem a little bit anticlimactic in a way, doesn't it? That we begin by saying Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, and then we go on to talk about comparing Him with Moses. I mean, He's great already, right? If He's greater than the angels, Moses has no chance. I mean, Moses didn't even enter the promised land because of his single act of disobedience to God in the wilderness. So what chance does Moses have to be compared to someone like Jesus Christ? But let's remember about whom we are speaking here. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom some Hebrews have placed their faith in the early first century, shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of them are priests who have come to Jesus Christ and have left the temple and its worship. But right now, those people are beginning to think that maybe they ought to give up following Christ and return to the temple, return to the sacrifices, return to the law of Moses. You see, that's the issue. We have here a group of Hebrew Christians who are contemplating turning back, contemplating giving up, contemplating going back to what they had before, the way they did things before. So they are intending then to exchange Christ for Moses in one sense. They're saying, well, Moses we can follow, but Christ we cannot. We followed Moses for centuries, but we follow Christ for a few days, weeks, months, or years, and we're suddenly suffering great persecution. We've lost homes. We've lost lands. We've lost the wealth that we've had. We've lost the prestige that we once had. We've lost friends. We've lost family. Why should we continue on? You can speak all you want about how great Christ is and how superior He is, but I've got to live. And it was much more comfortable being what I used to be. That's the bottom line. That's why the writer to the Hebrews comes down to this comparison and compares Jesus Christ with Moses. What would they be giving up if they give up Christ and return to Moses? That's the question. That's the issue. Please follow along as I read these six verses in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to this section of Scripture tonight in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we ask that You'll help us to rightly understand it, and that through understanding it, that we might have not only a better view of our Savior, but also a better view of our own obligations, our own duties, those things which we ought to commit ourselves to doing, the joy of the hope that lies before us. And may we not contemplate turning back. No matter how difficult times become, no matter how many doubts may plague our minds and hearts, Lord, help us to hold fast, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, in verses 1 through 2, we see that Jesus is greater than Moses because of the offices that he holds. Now, remember that Moses was a prophet. Moses was the leader of Israel. Moses was a man who spoke face to face with God. Moses directed the building of the tabernacle. Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. But there are two offices that Jesus Christ has that Moses did not have. First of all, we're told that we as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, need to consider Jesus. Some translate it, fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our attention on him. This idea of considering is the idea of taking note. And notice here that the writer directly addresses those Hebrew Christians. Before this, he has used we, like in chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention so that we do not drift away. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In verse 9, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So we're used to hearing the we, but suddenly the writer addresses just those brethren, as though he's saying, you, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He wants to draw their attention to that. He wants to focus them on Jesus. This concept of consider or taking note is found when we're, for example, Jesus talking about when we see a mote in our brother's eye, we must give attention to or consider the log in our own eye. Same word. Or when Jesus says, consider the ravens, how God feeds them. In other words, it's not just to observe or just to take note mentally. It's to think about this and apply it in some way. He said the same thing in Luke chapter 12. Consider the lilies of the field that are clothed with such beauty, are adorned better than the garments of Solomon, how God cares for them. Or in Acts chapter 7, verse 31, Stephen says, he used the same word to say that when Moses saw the burning bush, he went toward it to consider, to observe, to look to see what this was all about. In other words, there were questions in his mind that he wanted to resolve. That's what's involved in this consideration. Interestingly, when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it's that same word that we're incited with in how to consider one another, to stir up each other to love and good works. So this considering, this looking to something, this examination is to take careful note and to think how it might apply to us. And it's looking at Jesus. Now, who are those who should take this note? They're called holy brethren. The holy brethren are also desired to be there. He wants them to be faithful. And as we look at chapter 2, verse 11, we find out that it was Jesus who sanctifies, who makes them holy. And he's also the one who is not ashamed to call them brethren. So they're holy brethren, holy brothers, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we see that same phraseology used of the saints in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. They are also partakers of a heavenly calling. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are citizens of heaven. And that's the way he's speaking to these Hebrew Christians. He's saying to them, look, you are holy. You've been set apart by God, by Jesus Christ himself. You are holy because he is holy. You are brothers in Christ because of what he has done. And he refers to you as brothers. Pay attention to these things. Consider Jesus. Look to him. You are partakers of a heavenly calling. What are you going to do in heaven? You're going to spend time with Jesus Christ. You're going to be in his presence. So start now to think about who he is and how that might affect your decision and what you are contemplating. Now, of whom are they take note? We've already said it several times. The object here is Jesus. Consider Jesus. But notice how he's described here. He is described, first of all, as the apostle. This is the only verse in all of Scripture that refers to Jesus or refers to the Messiah as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. And he was sent by God. He was sent by God to come to the earth, to take upon himself human flesh, and to become our Savior, to become a sacrifice for our sins. The Father sent him, and he willingly came. He is the greatest of all the apostles, the same as he is the greatest of all the prophets. He came with a message. And he's called the apostle and high priest of our confession. So how is he in the apostle of our confession? Well, when we look at the concept of confession, we're told that our confession is the gospel of Christ in 2 Corinthians 9:13. And if you just turn the page to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we find there another statement of confession. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, our confession has something to do with him. It's that which we believe that makes us believers, that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, that makes us partakers of a heavenly calling, that makes us citizens of heaven. And it all has to do with what we believe about Jesus Christ. That we believe that God sent him to this earth to become man so that he might die for my sins, for your sins. We must believe that personally. It's not sufficient just to say, well, I believe he died for all our sins, or I believe he died for the sins of mankind. We need to believe that personally. You need to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's what is our confession. Our confession is not a general statement, Jesus Christ died for sins or died for mankind. Our confession is a very personal one. It is our witness. It is that which characterizes us. It is that which shows that we have personalized this message and that we realize that we are the recipients of what Jesus has done. That's our confession. And then if you turn back further to chapter 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in verse 23, the writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our confession is that we have hope. You know, if we are not satisfied with the outcome of the election on Tuesday, and we kind of walk around moping and being discouraged and disheartened, what is our confession? What are we saying about our faith in Christ? What are we saying about our hope in him? What are we saying about our trust in him? What are we saying about the focal point of our lives? What are we saying about our commitment to him and him alone? Are we tied to this world so much that what happens in this world will cause us to be totally disheartened and cast down? Are we tied to Christ in such a way that no matter what happens, we're going to hold fast to him and to our confession, that which we believe about him, that we have personalized because of what we know he has done for us individually, personally. That's what is being talked about here. You see, times were not very easy in Jerusalem in those days. We're talking about the Romans controlling and running Jerusalem. We're talking about a foreign power, a foreign army that has invaded Israel and has taken over the land, has defiled the temple, has crucified the Messiah, has oppressed the people, have taxed them far beyond their means, and they didn't have the Boston Harbor nearby to hold a tea party. They were oppressed. They were difficult times. We're told about the times when the people were so poor that they had very little to eat. That because of the Roman occupation, the best of the grain, the best of the wine, the best of the figs, the best of the animals went to the Roman occupiers. And that's why there were Israelites, who rebelled against the Romans from time to time. And those rebellions were put down. They were known as zealots. They were zealous for the faith. They were zealous for their land. And they sought to remove the occupation of their land. These were not easy times. And then those who had become Christians became the brunt of the frustrated Jewish people. They couldn't strike back at the mighty Roman army the way they would like to have done. They couldn't take care of their own circumstances because they were oppressed and they were under the Roman boot. So what do you do? It's like the man who has a bad day at the office. He comes home and kicks the dog on the way in the door. You know, the Jews turn around and say, who can we blame for this? And they start blaming the Christians. And they find a cause that they can get excited about that the Romans aren't going to bother them about. In fact, the Romans have shown every sign that they are in full support because the Romans allowed them to crucify the Messiah. In fact, the Romans did it for them. Jesus died on a Roman cross with Roman nails placed through his hands and feet. It was Roman crucifixion. It was a Roman execution, not a Hebrew execution. The Hebrews didn't execute by the cross. So they had every reason to believe that this was something they could do. They could get involved. And it was a political outlet. It was a religious outlet. It made them feel better. And it gave them something to focus on. And they focused on persecuting Christians. So these are not easy times. And these Hebrew Christians have had it up to here. They're ready to give up. They're tired of fighting the battle. They're tired of maintaining the confession in Christ. But Jesus is the apostle, the one sent to whom? To them by God. And he is the high priest. Only in the epistle to the Hebrews is Jesus named this way as a high priest. It occurs a number of times. We've already seen it before, and we're going to see it again. We saw it in verse 17 of chapter 2. He's a faithful high priest. And this epistle is going to spend a lot of time on that. Why? Again, if you're going to leave Christ and return to the temple, what kind of high priest will you have? A human high priest. Human only. Subject to all the failings. Subject to a fallen nature, subject to all the temptations and given to sin. What kind of high priest is that? What can he do for you, O Hebrew believers? But there's one who is your high priest who is untouched by sin, who is blameless, who is holy, who is righteous, who keeps his word, who is able to intercede for you because of your sins, who is able to forgive you your sins, who is himself the sacrifice for your sins. He's one who cares deeply for you, has given his life for you. Where is a high priest in the temple who can do these things? Consider Jesus. Think. He is the apostle and he is the high priest of our confession. We're also told that he was faithful. He was faithful. And he is compared to Moses in verse 2 in that faithfulness. You see, they are the ones who should take note, they're holy brethren. They have an upward holy calling, a heavenly calling. They are to take note of Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And they are to note specifically that Jesus Christ was faithful. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, to God who appointed him. Later, the writer is going to make that very, very clear, that it's God who appointed him, and that Jesus did not appoint himself as high priest. Talks about that in Hebrews chapter 5. As Moses also was in all his house, Moses was appointed to his position as well. When we look at the faithfulness of Jesus, we can remember that it is found of a steward that he, or a steward, must be found to be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. That's the primary characteristic of a steward. What's a steward? A steward is a person who is given the responsibility and obligation of operating a household, of making certain the household has all they need, the food they need, the shelter they need, the care that is needed to take care of a family and to keep them in a home. And a steward in difficult times has even a greater task, a more difficult task. A steward in difficult times has to overcome the obstacles. It's not so easy to find the money anymore to bring home the food that's necessary. It's not as easy any longer to maintain the house and to keep it repaired. It's not as easy anymore to make certain that the children in the household get the education that they need. And there's danger constantly in the streets, and people feel insecure. But they must be found faithful. And that's the characteristic that Jesus himself showed. The Father sent him to be a sacrifice for sins. The Father sent him to bring a message of salvation and forgiveness. The Father sent him because the Father loves mankind, loves us. He came to do the Father's will. He came to demonstrate and display the Father's love, the Father's power, and the Father's wisdom. He came to demonstrate and prove that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the deliverer that Israel has been waiting for. And not just Israel, even the Gentile nations had been waiting for. Ever since the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would have a victory over the seed of the serpent. That is what Jesus came to do. And he did it. He was faithful to that. He was persecuted. The world hated him. The enemy arrayed themselves against him. In his own hometown in Nazareth, they attempted to throw him off of a high cliff and kill him. The king in the country in which he was born sent troops to try to kill him and killed all the children under the age of 2 at the time that he had heard that perhaps the Messiah had been born. His family had to escape from Israel to Egypt to find shelter. Jesus knew persecution. He lived with persecution. He understood the enemy. He understood the opposition that came for what he did. And yet he remained faithful. When it seemed that everyone was against him, he remained faithful to the task that he had been sent to perform. Now let's compare that with Moses. How is Moses the steward or the head of a household? And what was Moses like? Well, we can see it in Hebrews chapter 11. If you turn there, in Hebrews chapter 11, we can look at verses 23 to 29. And we have this amazing description of what Moses was and who he was like. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. He was born in a time of persecution when his life was sought, the same as Jesus's was sought. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, excuse me, I skipped over that. Go back a little bit here. Because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. His parents protected him. By faith, the second time now we have by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wanted to identify with the slaves, Israel, his own people, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. A third time, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. A fourth time, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And a fifth time, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. What do we learn about Moses? Moses chose God's people over power and popularity. Moses chose the Messiah over riches. Moses was considerate of the history of faith and made certain that the bones of Joseph were removed from Egypt as Joseph had asked and requested, and made certain he was properly buried within the land of promise. He was fearless. He stood up to a Pharaoh. He stood up to an entire army. He endured the visible persecutions, trials, and troubles for him who is invisible. He went out not knowing what land he would go to, not having been to that land. He was born in Egypt, and he sought a heavenly city, not an earthly one. He sought that and lived for what he could not see. He didn't beg to be shown. He was just obedient, humble, meek, we're told. He listened to counsel. His father-in-law said, Moses, look what you're doing. You're going to wear yourself out. All the people are coming to you for decisions. Appoint men to take care of different groups of people and let the big decisions come to you. Don't kill yourself. He listened. He trained leaders. He trained a man who would follow him and take up the reins of power and leadership in Israel, Joshua. He was an intercessor for the people. When they committed this sin of idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai and built a golden calf, he prayed for the people. He interceded for them before God. God said, let me kill them all. I'll start a new nation from you. And Moses, in his fearlessness and boldness, says, wait a minute, God. If you do that, how are you going to fulfill the promise you gave to Jacob in Genesis chapter 49? You said that the king, the Messiah, is going to come out of Judah. I'm from Levi. How's that going to work? God, you have to fulfill your word. You can't just kill the people and start over with me. You must keep your word. God was testing him to see if he was going to listen and if he was going to stand up to that. And then when God said, I'm going to kill Aaron, Moses got on his face before God and fasted and prayed day and night that his brother might be preserved. Moses was an intercessor. He had one very bad mark on his record. In the wilderness, God had told him to speak to the rock and water would pour forth. And in his anger, Moses disobeyed God and struck the rock. And God said, because of that, you will not see the land of promise. So we see that Moses was a very great individual. No matter how great, Jesus is greater. Jesus chose God's people over the power offered to him by Satan in the wilderness when he tempted him. Jesus chose to fulfill his role as Messiah rather than to be enriched the way that Satan offered him to be enriched. Jesus was considerate of the history of faith because he was going to fulfill the long-standing promise of God to the world that the Messiah would come. Jesus was fearless. He stood up to the Romans. He stood up to the Jews. He went to the cross, and he willingly died there. He endured the visible tortures, the very real tortures, for him who is invisible and for that which is invisible, the program of redemption. He was obedient, even unto death, the death of the cross. He was humble, more humble than Moses. He was meek, meeker than Moses. He listened to counsel, the counsel of his father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." He trained leaders. He trained 12, one whom he knew would never make it. But he was there for a purpose in the plan of God. And the 11 he trained would carry on the work of Christ in the church after the day of Pentecost. He was, is, and will ever be an intercessor. He is at the right hand of the Father today praying for you, praying for me. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And there is not a single deed to lay against him in his record. So you see, in every possible way, he is greater than Moses. And let's not forget we're talking about a household. The household of Moses was the nation of Israel. The household of Jesus Christ includes all the peoples of the world. He has a greater household, a greater obligation, a greater standing, a greater authority, a greater responsibility, and he fulfills it faithfully. In verses 3-6, we see that Jesus surpassed all the works of Moses. First, Jesus is the builder of his household, but Moses was not the builder of his. Moses received a household that was already there, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. He was a member of that. But Jesus, being the God-man, was not truly only man. He was truly God and truly man. He is alone in the category that he falls into. And he builds his household. He's the one who brings us to him. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who takes care of us. And Jesus, the son over his household, where Moses was merely the servant. Look at this. In verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And Jesus is over all things and over all people. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And this word for servant is an unusual word. It's a word, it's not the normal word for servant that you often hear about, doulos, a slave or a servant. This is a different word. It's a word which is a reference to a free man who offers himself voluntarily for service to a superior. This is service that is not by a slave. Moses was faithful in all his house as this kind of servant. And the comparison here is that Jesus Christ was even a greater servant on that part. You see, Moses gave up being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up the potential of becoming Pharaoh. He was as much an Egyptian in the eyes of the Egyptians as he was a Hebrew. In fact, more so. He was really no longer considered part of Israel. As a free man, as a free Egyptian noble, trained in all the knowledge, the science, the math, the economics, the languages, and the politics of Egypt, he chose to step away and identify with the slaves. He freely, as a free man, voluntarily began to serve a superior, even to Pharaoh. That's God himself, on behalf of his people. But Jesus Christ changed, and his free offering of himself was even greater, because he didn't step down from an earthly throne, the throne of an Egyptian Pharaoh. He stepped down from the heavenly throne where he sat as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he went to those who are slaves of sin, who are slaves to sinful flesh. And he served them in obedience to a superior, the Father. You see, in every angle we look at this, there's really no comparison. Jesus is greater than Moses. He is a son, the Son of God. Not the adopted son like Moses, an adopted son of Pharaoh, but the Son of God. Notice what the writer says at the end of verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The writer is saying, look, Hebrew Christians, we're in this together. I serve the same Savior. I took the same step of faith. I abandoned my past also. I am of the household of the Son of God now, just as you are. And we must hold fast. That word hold fast is something we're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews. It's that which he calls them to again and again and again. Hold on. Hang in there. Don't hang up. Hang in there. Don't give up. Hold fast. Notice how he says that again in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ, not just partakers of a heavenly calling. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What is he saying here? He's saying, Hebrew believers, the proof of your faith, the proof of any of our faith, rests with our perseverance in faithfulness. That's the evidence of our salvation. It does not save us. It is the evidence of salvation. It is the result of salvation. The proof of our faith's reality involves living consistently in obedience to God with the hope that we claim. That our hope is in God. Our hope is in Christ, not in this world. This is basically the promise. The one we read there in chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That is the bottom line, single sentence message of the entire epistle to the Hebrews. That's the practical implication. That's the reason for looking at how glorious and how superior Jesus Christ is, how excellent he is. It boils down to, are we then going to trust him? Are we going to be faithful to him as he was faithful to us? Are we going to hold on to our hope without wavering, or are we going to give in? You may be here tonight and you may feel like giving up. You may have lost your job this past week. You may have had a car accident this past week. You may have totaled your car. The insurance may be fighting with you about it. Perhaps you just found out a loved one has a serious disease. Perhaps you are the one who is ill. Perhaps there are things you're battling in the home or with family or at work or in the community that have you down today. You're discouraged. You're disheartened. You're thinking, what worth is it? Why should I waste my time? Does God really hear my prayers? Why do I go to church on Sunday night? Why do I place my kids in Awana? What am I doing? Why don't I just go back to the old ways? Why don't I go back to the way I used to be, the way I used to live? Why don't I give up? It's just too hard. It's too hard. I've been through too much. And then there's problems in the church, and it's discouraging. It's disheartening. We keep looking for the man of God, the man of his choosing, the man of his timing to be our senior pastor. We haven't found him yet. I think I'll just give up. It's not worth it. Why do I keep on? And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, consider Jesus. That's the answer. Consider Jesus. Consider his faithfulness. And hold fast. When there's no step left to take, no moves to make, oppressing fears, tormenting doubts, prayer after prayer, still there is no way out. And it seems like pain is all you gain. Hold on. Hold on. Through every storm, hold on. Even in the darkest night, walk by faith, not sight. Hold on. Hold on. That's the message tonight from Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Hold on to him who is the apostle and high priest of our faith. Hold on to Jesus. He is faithful. He has hold of you. He's not going to let go of you, no matter what you experience or what you see or what you think. He's there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Hold on. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this message tonight from Hebrews chapter 3. It hits us right where we live. And we're reminded that our eyes need to be on Jesus. We need to be considering him. We need to be thinking about him. We need to consider the implications that he has for how we live and the faithfulness that we need to exhibit. Help us not to turn back and go backward and return to the old ways. Help us not to give up, but help us to hold fast the confidence that we have in Christ and the hope that we have in him. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you for that, because we know you in turn are holding on to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jim.